Let's turn to Exodus 34. It's a long chapter this morning, and we want to look at the subject of being in the presence of God, or in God's presence. Now, if you remember from chapter 33, God had threatened to remove his presence from the nation of Israel. He said to them, it's okay, you can go on to Canaan from Mount Sinai, from the desert here, make your way to Egypt, all the way to the land of Canaan, and I will ensure that you get into the land of Canaan. I'll ensure that you get the houses and the farms that you've longed for. But God says, I won't be with you. The people wept, mourned, repented of their idolatry and their sin, and Moses pleaded with God that he would stay with them, that he wouldn't just give them the gifts and remove the giver of the gifts. And God graciously agreed to not abandon his people. And now the next step is for the covenant, the relationship between God and Israel to be restored. And in order for that to be restored, they have to receive the Ten Commandments again. Now, what are the Ten Commandments? In a simple way, these are the constitution of the nation. These are the written laws of God, at least a summary of them. They're a summary of what God requires from Israel as a nation. They said they want to be God's people. They want God to rule over them. God says, well, the Ten Commandments are like the constitution. They're a written summary of what I require from you. And now you have repented from your idolatry with the golden calf. Now you have pleaded with me to be with you and stay with you. Here's the covenant again stated in this law. God says, Moses, remember what happened when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments? When he saw the people engaged in the idolatry and all the immorality and the partying, he took the two tables and he smashed them. But now the relationship has been repaired between God and Israel. The wicked have been put to death. Or at least the most rebellious of the wicked have been put to death. And now the people have repented. So God calls Moses back up the mountain. And God's going to give him a new copy of these Ten Commandments. Now, they're not new commandments. These are commandments that reflect who God is. And God never changes. The principles in these Ten Commandments, such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me, these principles don't change with time. Because they reflect who God is. They were true before Moses ever received them in the Ten Commandments, the first time. For example, when Cain murdered Abel, he was punished, wasn't he? Because it was always evil, it was always a sin to commit murder. But God says to Moses, now the nation, as the nation have repented, I want you to come back up to this mountain, and in this mountain I'm going to give you another copy, written copy of these Ten Commandments. And what God is saying is a very important message. In bringing Moses back up, he's saying to Israel, I'm giving you another chance, a second chance to be my people. I'm giving you, as a generation of Jews, a second chance to be a holy people. And Moses will come up, receive these Ten Commandments again from me in written form, and then he will bring them down, and this will be a public declaration that you are still my people, that this nation is God's nation, that is under this law, this constitution. Now, let me say this. Isn't it amazing that God gave them a second chance after what they did? In fact, this is not their second chance. This is not just the third chance. It's not even the fourth chance. they've had multiple chances. Because all the way from Egypt to Mount Sinai, they were constantly complaining and murmuring and rebelling. And even at one time, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they threatened to stone Moses to death. So the incident at Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf, that wasn't the first time they sinned. Rebelled against God. They did it many, many times. When they got to Marah, do you remember where the water was bitter? Oh, they complained. Whined. And said, we don't want to be here anymore. But isn't it amazing God gives them another chance? Now you and I are not like that. We have an expression in Ireland. We say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, if I am stupid enough to give you a second chance after you let me down the first time, I'm the fool. I'm the idiot. And the idea and the expression is to teach this lesson. Don't give people a second chance to take advantage of you or to cheat you or to lie to you. When they do it the first time, learn the lesson, don't forgive. Don't give them another opportunity. But isn't it wonderful that God is not like us? He's not cynical. He's not unforgiving. He is a patient God with our mistakes. And He is the God of the second chance. He is the God who gives His people multiple opportunities. You look at the Bible, and you read the history of all those great men and women of faith in the Bible, you discover they make many mistakes, don't they? We think of King David. We think of Saint Peter, Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. How many mistakes did he make? And yet God kept forgiving him, kept restoring him, kept showing mercy to him, kept being long-suffering with the Apostle Peter. And I say this to you, are you a merciful person? Do you forgive easily? Or by contrast, are you a cynical person? Are you an unforgiving person? John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, met a man one day who was a general in the army. And he heard Wesley speak on this subject of forgiveness. At the end of the sermon, he came to John Wesley and he said this very proudly. He stood up. He's a big, tall, strong military man. John Wesley was only 5 feet, 2 inches tall, just a tiny little man, slim build. This big, strong general looked down at John Wesley. He said, Reverend Wesley, I never forgive. He thought that was something to boast about. He thought that was a virtue, that he was a tough, hard man that took vengeance on anybody who crossed him. John Wesley looked up at him and he said this, Sir, if you never forgive, I hope that you never sin. A good answer, wasn't it? Because everybody needs forgiveness. And if you're unwilling to extend forgiveness to others, why do you expect God to forgive you? Why do you expect God to be patient with you? And Moses, he knows God's forgiveness because Moses had made many blunders, hasn't he? The greatest of all was murdering a man when he was 40 years of age, rebelling against God's will. Moses has learned God is a forgiving God, a long-suffering God, a patient God. Now, God then gives a description to Moses in verse 5, all the way to verse 7. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud. Moses came up to the top of the mountain. The cloud came down again with the presence of God and stood with him. God stood with Moses. Now, we don't know what that exactly means. Does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, physically as a person, came down there? It could mean that. Or it could mean that God just simply spoke through the cloud to Moses. We just don't know. Or it could be something else. But whatever it means that God personally, intimately, face to face, directly, speaks to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai now in this cloud. And what God is going to do is describe who he is to Moses. And he's not just doing it for Moses' benefit, he's doing it for your benefit and my benefit. So we know who is God. Why do we come here on a Sunday to worship the name of the Lord? What kind of a God do we worship? Now, words are inadequate to describe God. You could preach for 1,000 years and still not have enough time to talk about the greatness of God. And God here gives really 7 attributes that summarize who he is. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful.'" Wow. There's the first thing God says. This is who I am. I'm a God who's merciful. Now, that English word, merciful, is really 2 words put together. It's a compound of 2 words. What's the last 3 letters? F-U-L. Full of. Full of what? Mercy. Sometimes we just throw these words out, merciful, and we don't fully know what they mean. Think about what they mean. Merciful means not just someone who has mercy, but someone who is what? Full of mercy. See the difference? A faithful person is not just someone who is occasionally shows faith, is a person who is full of faith. A faithful person. And a merciful person is one who is full of mercy. And one of the great attributes of God is that he is full of mercy. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, you can get up and make this testimony. God has showed mercy to me. Not just once, but many, many times. That's who he is to me. A God who is full of mercy. And then we're told something else. He's merciful and gracious. Full of grace. Now you said to me, mercy and grace surely are the same thing. They're synonyms. Well, no, they're not. They are related, but they're not the same. Let me illustrate. I know you've heard, many of you have heard me use this illustration before. Supposing someone here comes to this church and we have a glass door and they throw a stone in anger at the church door. The glass breaks. That is a criminal offense, isn't it? To damage property. Now, as a church, we could show mercy by saying to the person then comes and says, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry." And we say, "Okay, we're going to show mercy. We're not going to report you to the police. You're not going to get what you deserve. A police sentence. A criminal offense. A criminal offense against your name." That's mercy. You don't get what you deserve. The person deserves to be prosecuted by law. The person deserves to go to jail or pay the fine for what they have done. But as a church, we say, no, we will show mercy. We will not give you, or we will not insist that you get what you deserve for what you've done. That's mercy. And God is a God, if you come to him and you repent of your sin, says, "I will show mercy. I will not give you what you deserve," which is what? Hell. Punishment. For your sin. That's mercy. But what's grace? Grace, in the same illustration, says this. We show mercy, you don't get prosecuted. That's mercy. But grace says, Instead of you paying for the damage because you broke the door, the church will pay for you. In other words, in grace, the church says, we give you the opposite of what you deserve. See the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Grace is you get the opposite. Instead of you paying for the damage, somebody else steps in grace and takes your place and gives you what you don't deserve. And that's the same with God. God in mercy doesn't give you what you deserve, eternal punishment. But God could just say, okay, you now live on earth forever as my slave. That would be a pretty good deal. Much better than going to hell, wouldn't it? But in grace, God says, no. Not only will I not give you hell, what you deserve, but I'll give you the very opposite of what you deserve. I will make you my child. I will make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I will give you heaven for eternity. I will not just forgive you your sins, I'll give you everlasting life. I'll give you a body like unto Christ's body. I will make you a ruler with Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. That's grace. And God is not just full of mercy, he's full of grace. That's another side to him. He gives you the opposite of what you deserve. But then the third thing, God says, I'm slow to anger. He puts it in this way, long suffering. He's patient, very patient. We are not patient, are we? But God is very, very patient. Very, very patient with us. And he says, he's abundant or abounding in goodness and truth. Two more things. He's full of goodness. Just keeps pouring out goodness upon us. And we who live in Singapore in the 21st century, I'll be honest, we've never had it so good, have we? We are the most prosperous generation in the history of this nation. We have more gadgets. We have more resources. And of all the nations on the earth, we are so blessed here. And if you don't think you're blessed here, just get on an airplane and you don't have to travel very far. And you'll see people lying on the streets, people starving to death, people going through all kinds of problems. And you'll start to realize God is very good to us, full of goodness to us. He's full of truth. We have people always saying, I need to know the answer to these problems. Well, here it is. It's full of answers. Just read it. Just listen to it. It's full of it. God has provided source after source of truth for us to deal with every critical problem in our lives, if we only listen. And then he says he's a God who keeps mercy, verse 7, for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He's not just merciful to us, but he's merciful to so many people. He forgives not just one sin, but a multitude of sins. That's God. That's who he is. And he reveals this to Moses in this great cloud of glory that comes on the mountain. Now, this is very interesting what happens next. Moses does two things. Two very different things from what most of us would do. In meeting God in such a powerful way, in such a public way. Remember, you have to picture this scene. There's this great mountain. Around the mountain is gathered 4 million people. Many of those people have sneered at Moses. Say, look at the old man, not fit to lead anymore. Some of them even said, let's kill Moses. Go back to Egypt. And that's very humiliating for Moses. He's a sensitive person. He feels the humiliation. He hears the sneers. And yet God says to Moses, come on up to the top of the mountain, Moses. before everybody. And all of Israel are watching Moses go up the mountain. And of 4 million people, maybe 5 million people, only one gets asked to the top of the mountain. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, most of us would be grow a few inches, wouldn't we? We might even pause and take a selfie, you know, God, please, does everybody see me? Only me. Not even Aaron, my brother, the older brother. God chose me. And you all were sneering at me, and now look, I'm the only one, and 4 million people chosen to see this great cloud of glory, to hear God talk face to face, and then to hear this great revelation of who God is, full of mercy and grace. And God is really telling Moses, go back and tell my people who I am. And that's a great honor for Moses, to be the chosen one, to do the chosen task, particularly to a people who had sneered at him. And later on we'll discover in the book of Numbers that Moses' sister and his brother were jealous of him. He must have known that. Of course, family, you know, underneath what people really think. And Moses is aware they're all unhappy and jealous, upset that I'm chosen. And it'd be very easy for Moses, in such a position, to be very proud and say, well, thank you. If Moses was like many of the modern preachers, church leaders today, he would start a ministry, wouldn't he? He'd go on Channel News Asia or go and see Oprah and do a special talk show about how great he is, how famous he is, how special he is. Run his own ministry and write his own autobiography. But Moses does two things which tells you why he was such a great man, such a great leader. Because the first thing he does when God meets with him, God reveals himself to him. The first thing we read he does, verse 8, it says, and Moses made haste. Very quickly. This is his immediate reaction, instinctive reaction. He doesn't enjoy the moment, wallow in his position for a second. He makes haste, and the Bible says he bowed his head toward the earth and did what? Worshipped. Blessed the Lord. Praise God. I wonder how many of us would respond that way. I wonder how many of us respond to the goodness of God that way. Most of us look around to see who we can tell. Most of us look around to see how we can take advantage of this for ourselves. But not Moses. The first thing he does, which shows you that he's a truly humble person, at the goodness of God to him, the sovereignty of God to him, Moses just falls down flat on his face and he worships God. He says, thank you, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. You can almost hear him say those words. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord for his goodness to me and to his people. And then the second thing, I said there's two things that Moses does here. And the first thing is to worship the Lord. And any time God comes to you and blesses you, your first reaction should always be to worship God, to thank God, to praise God. But the second thing he does, we're told in verse 9, he says this, if now I have found grace in thy sight. Moses knows the fact that he has been chosen to be here, the fact that God has chosen to speak to him so personally, so intimately, the fact that God has made such a public display of this before the whole nation is not something for Moses to boast in. It's for Moses to serve others through this position. And he falls on his knees, he worships God, and then he says, Lord, if you really are willing to bless me, use me. Moses says this, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Notice this, the collective. He identifies with his people. Our sin, not just their sin. It'd be very easy for Moses to pray this. Forgive the sins of these bad people. But not me, Moses, because I'm the special one. He says, our sin. Our stiff neck. Our rebellious behavior. And he says, take us for thine inheritance. What's the second thing Moses does that shows his greatness? He uses the opportunity to intercede for others, to seek God's blessing on others, to seek God's forgiveness on others. That tells us Moses really cares about these people, doesn't it? He really loves these people. He's a real shepherd. And he's humble, and he's thoughtful, and he's gracious, and his own heart is forgiving because these people have insulted him. They've hurt him. And yet Moses takes this opportunity to really seek God's intervention in the lives of these people. That's why Aaron could never replace Moses. Because when the people want Aaron to do something, Aaron just wants to please the people. You see the difference with Moses? Moses wants to help the people, but he wants to help them to go deeper with God. He wants them to be God's people. He wants God to bless them. He wants God to use them. That's what made Moses such a leader. Such a great man. God, in verse 10, all the way to verse 27, restates the law. God says basically to Moses, I accept your request. And because I accept your request, Moses, I'm going to restate the law. Now, this is nothing new, but it's a restatement of what he had said before, of who God is. And God gives Moses a list of things that is required for Israel to follow in order to be God's people, in order to be his chosen nation. I said earlier, it's like a constitution. It's really, if you want to put it in a summary way, simple way, it's the constitution of the nation. But then, jump ahead to verse 28. Because at verse 27 he says to Moses, write thou these words after the tenor or the manner of these words, and I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So God says, verse 10 to verse 27, this is the constitution, this is the covenant, this is the obligations that I require. And I accept your offer, Moses, I accept your prayer, Moses, that these are to be my people. I will forgive them. And God says, I forgive them. I restore them. But these are the terms that they must now follow in order to be my people. But then, in verse 28, we learn something very interesting. It says, and Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. Now, a human can survive without food for more than 40 days, for most people, unless you're very, very slim. But you certainly can't survive without water more than a handful of days. And yet Moses, despite being an old, old man, well in his 80s, was able to survive without food or water for 40 days. It's a miracle. In fact, he was so caught up in the glory and the presence of God and talking to God that he didn't even have time for food or water, I believe. He was so consumed with other things, more important things, that he didn't have time for physical eating and drinking. And yet God sustained him. Now, at the end of verse 28, there's a full stop. And from Moses' perspective, it would be very nice for him at this point to do two things. Either go straight to heaven. I mean, he's almost in heaven. He's in the presence of God in this cloud, talking to God face to face. He might say, well, just take me on up, you know. I'm an old man. I've led this nation a long time. Time for my retirement. Let Joshua take over. time for me to get my heavenly CPF. Go there. He could have done that, couldn't he? Or he could say, let me just stay here. I mean, it's pretty good. I haven't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights, and I feel great. And I don't want to leave here. I don't have to listen to any whining and complaining. Those are two very attractive options, aren't they, for Moses? But notice what happens in the next verse. It says it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses what? Came down. You see, when you become a Christian, God doesn't take you home to heaven straight away, does he? When you become a Christian, there's not a cloud that descends upon you and you just live in this cloud. You have to come down to earth. Live among sinners. Work among sinners. Interact with sinners. Talk to sinners. Face all the problems of sinners, including yourself. And spiritual experiences, no matter how great they are that we have with God, those spiritual experiences can't simply be lived in forever. You know, I hope many of you find coming to our church a place of refuge. I hope every Sunday when you come and get up and you say, this first day of the week, this first few hours of my first day of the week, I come into God's house, into the presence of God, and it's so refreshing to my soul. It's such a blessing to me to set aside all the cares and the troubles and the temptations and come into the presence of God amongst fellow Christians and not hear people curse and swear, lie and cheat, twist and turn. And it's a refreshment to my soul to come into the presence of God every Sunday morning. I hope that's your experience. I trust it is your experience. If it's not, you have to ask yourself, why not? But here's the problem. At a certain point in the next half an hour, I will pronounce the benediction. And you have to leave this place. And you have to make your way to your own home. And you have to make your way to your own place of work. And when you go there, you have to face real problems, don't you? You have to mix amongst very, very troublesome people. Very sinful people. And they use language that you don't appreciate. They'll say things to you and do things to you that are very hurtful. But that's the life that God has called us to live. You can't stay on the top of the mountain. You have to come down from the mountain. And it would have been lovely for Moses, 40 days, 40 nights, he could have said to the Lord, give me another 40 days. Let Aaron take care of them. I don't want to go down this mountain. But after the 40 days and the 40 nights, God says, no, Moses, down. You've got work to do. You've got to mix with these people. You've got to lead these people. You have obligations to these people. And it is my sovereign desire, Moses, that you go down and you do what I want you to do there. And without a complaint, Moses just came down. Now, when he came down, he didn't hide himself away in the tent and say, chanting in the meditation, say, nobody come in, I'm just in the presence of God. No. Moses had to go down and work with these people. Guide them and direct them. Lead them. Correct them. Rebuke them. Instruct them. But then something else. In the last part of this verse, In verse 29, we're told, he came down with these two tables of testimony because he still has to lead this people. He still has a job to do. Monday morning comes. Still got to go to work. Not in heaven yet. He comes down with these two tables. And the Bible says that Moses wist not, or that word means he just didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while God talked with him. Now, think about this. Moses had been on the top of the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, 6 weeks. No food, no water. What do you think a person who doesn't have food for 40 days looks like? They look pretty gaunt, don't they? In fact, if you see people who are going through a famine, their skin often turns black. And their cells start to compete for energy and starts to tear, the body starts to tear itself apart. A civil war breaks out. If you remove the water, you think it makes the person look healthy? That's the very opposite. And yet, after 6 weeks without food or water, Moses is glowing like a newborn baby. In fact, he's glowing far more. And he doesn't even know. He's been so caught up in the presence of God, talking with God, worshipping the Lord, fellowshipping with God, praising the Lord, that he doesn't know that God's power and presence has physically touched his body, not just spiritually, but physically. And he comes down from this mountain glowing. What's going to happen? We're told in verse 30, and when Aaron, okay, big brother, the one who thinks he can replace Moses, when he and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near or nigh to him. Wow. You know, sometimes people think if you get close to God, people will be attracted to you. It's not always true, you know. Often people will turn away from you because they can't abide a holy life. Because if you live close to God, you convict them of their sin. That you don't talk like them. You don't respond like them. They feel very uncomfortable around a person like that. They would rather you talk like them and laugh at their jokes and participate in their gossip and their troublemaking. But the moment you are different, wow, you'll start to live a very lonely life. I was talking to a minister from Ireland some time ago. And he said to me, I have lived a very lonely life. Now left, retired from the church he was pastoring. I said, why? He said, because I was in this church for many, many decades. This denomination, this group of churches for over 50 years as a minister. And I refused to participate in all the politics and the gossip. And because of that, I've had to live a very lonely life because people wouldn't come and talk to me. In my church, in the group of churches that I minister in, they all kept away from me. Even the other pastors kept away from me because they knew I wouldn't entertain this type of behavior. And he says, because I've lived a life like that, it's been a very hard life. I have very few friends. He said, close friends, because of this. And I can tell you this, if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to draw near to the Lord, it'll probably cost you a lot of relationships, a lot of friendships. People that were close to you will not want to be so close to you. Family members will draw away from you. And Moses, when he comes down here, people are, they don't be so close. Before, Aaron was willing to go and talk to him and be close to him. Now Aaron, even his brother, who's been with him for over 80 years, is not so keen anymore. Something different about Moses that makes Aaron afraid. And it got so bad that after he had spoken, we're told he had to put a veil, verse 33, on. The glow was so great. all these cosmetic manufacturers, SK2 and all the rest of them, they're all trying to copy this, aren't they? If they could get the secret. But they can't. Can't be bought or sold or manufactured. This glow of Moses in the presence of God. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Moses had spoke with God many times before, hadn't he? This is not the first time Moses... It's not even the first time Moses was at the top of the mountain. This is the second time. So why is it this time that Moses' face is shining so much, his whole physical body, that he has to put a veil over himself? The people are so afraid of him. Well, there has one significant thing that has happened to Moses and in Moses' life. And it's a very interesting thing. Before this incident, Moses' brother Aaron failed him, betrayed him, and even more importantly, betrayed the Lord. Before this incident, the whole nation betrayed Moses and betrayed God and worshipped the golden calf. Just before this incident in this chapter. And Moses had a terrible crisis to face as a leader. And God said to him, I'll make you a new nation out of you, Moses. I'll destroy all of Israel, and you will now be the new Israel. I'll make your name great. And Moses said, No. Have mercy on this people. And Moses had to witness 3,000 of his fellow Jews being put to death for their sin. It's a terrible thing to witness. And in a crisis like that, it either makes you or breaks you. And in the heat of this crisis, Moses could have become cynical, could have become discouraged, could have become depressed, could have said to God, I give up. I don't want to do this anymore. But at the moment of his greatest need, his greatest trial, really, Moses rose to become a great leader. And he said, I need to know God. Remember what he said? Show me thy glory. I need you to lead this people. I want you to have mercy on them. And because I believe Moses passed this great test and cried unto God for a great sense of the presence and power of God, God gave it to him. And to show that Moses is God's man in front of the whole nation, God even physically touched his countenance as a special blessing, as a warning as well as a blessing, because as a warning to the people, don't touch him. He is special. He is different from you. He is my chosen prophet and leader, not Aaron, not anybody else. And now, because Moses has come through this desperate crisis, God has touched him in this special way. He's now closer to God than he's ever been before. And it even shows up on his face. Now, the reaction of Israel is that they can't even look at him. And I say this to you, if you go close to God, it will affect inwardly how you are. The Bible makes that clear. You'll be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But I still believe as well, it will affect how you look outwardly. You may not glow in the sense like Moses, like a light bulb, that you have to put a curtain over you when you're walking down the street. But I think people will notice. Remember, Moses didn't notice this when he came down the mountain. He didn't know that he had changed physically. But only the people, the others knew. And I say this to you, if you spend time drawing close to God, and it'll take time, and you really seek God like Moses did here, cry unto God, people will start to notice the difference in you. Maybe they'll say, I remember when she was so hot-tempered, quick-tempered, but now she's so different. I remember when he was so ambitious, flared up, trying to get advantage, so greedy for money, so greedy for career advancement. But now I see them and see him or see her, and she's so different. She has this peace and calmness. And she even gives great advice to me. She's patient with me. I wasn't patient before. And your physical features, I believe, can even be affected by having a greater sense of the peace and the closeness of God. But I say this to you. You have to be serious with God. Spending time in church and spending time with God are two different things. Not always the same thing. Anybody can come to church on a Sunday and tick the box, can't they? Anybody. That doesn't mean you've grown any closer to God. Hopefully it does mean you are closer to God, but it doesn't always mean that. Aaron grew up with Moses in the same house. Aaron led the nation with Moses. From the time Moses came back to Egypt, do you remember? Who met him on the way? Before he even arrived home in Egypt? Aaron was there. Aaron walked with him all the way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Aaron even came up Mount Sinai part of the way. But Aaron's face never glowed like Moses did. Because he wasn't dedicated like Moses was to really knowing God. Please understand that in order to really get close to God, you've got to make time for God. It took Moses 40 days, 40 nights. It took Moses over 80 years to get to the top of that mountain. It's a long, hard battle. Many don't get there. But some do. Some do. You know, in Singapore we say, in order to achieve things, you have to be serious, don't we? We teach that to our children. In order to get to the best schools, you have to do the best effort to make time. You have to discipline yourself. In order to get the best job, you have to make the best efforts. It's the same with God. In order to know God better, you've got to make the effort to know God better. You've got to remove all the things that are holding you back. You've got to have the heart Moses had. Many years ago, in the United States, there was a young boy in a place called Stonington, Connecticut. And he was out walking, in fact, he was playing on the streets. This is over 100 years ago. He saw a man coming down the streets, a grown man. And he said this. When I saw this man coming, there was something different about him. And he said, unlike anybody else in this town that I grew up in, his face was shining with the glory of God. And when he spoke to me, he spoke such wonderful words. Such kind words. Years later, that little boy became a famous preacher. His name was Henry Turnbull. And he wrote a book about his life. And the chapter in the book that was dedicated to this incident, which he said transformed his life, seeing this man and with this change in him compared to everybody else. He wrote this. This chapter, he titled it, What a Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson. That's who the man was. You say, well, who is Adoniram Judson? Adoniram Judson was the first Christian missionary to Myanmar. Burma. And even today, if you just go a couple of MRT stops, there's an Adoniram Judson church. There's quite a few of them actually in Singapore. And they bear their roots back to the founding of their church by Adoniram Judson, a Baptist pastor from the United States who went to Myanmar, suffered greatly, was persecuted as a missionary, and they would hang him upside down for days on end. And his wife would come with a cup of water and try to touch his lips with the water as he hung there in agony, because they hated the gospel. But Adoniram Judson refused to give up praying, witnessing to the people in Myanmar. And today there are hundreds and hundreds of churches that say our roots go back to the great missionary Adoniram Judson. Burmese churches, Myanmar churches. Many years after the churches were started, Adoniram Judson made his way to Connecticut. And that's when that little boy saw his face glowing for the Lord. Touched his life. And you can't glow for God. I'm going to show a few pictures just before we stop. And I was very struck by these pictures as I was looking at it just yesterday. And with this we close. Most of you watched the film some time ago of Corrie ten Boom. Do you remember the story? Of the Dutch Christian lady who grew up in a Christian home. She died in 1982. And Corrie ten Boom, her dad was a Christian and her brother was a pastor actually. And her family decided to save the Jews during the Second World War, hide them in their home. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. There's a movie about it, The Hiding Place. And Corrie ten Boom and her family, they were dedicated to really saving the lives of the Jews. And in the end, they were caught. And although the Jews escaped, they went to prison. And they were horribly treated in prison and abused in prison. And only the grace of God allowed Corrie ten Boom to survive. And after she got out of prison at the end of the Second World War, Corrie ten Boom decided she was going to serve the Lord for the rest of her days. And she called herself Tramp for the Lord. She went round the world. She slept on floors. She slept in wooden huts. And she had great times of blessing from the Lord. And she died in her 80s, very close to God. And I just want you to see, as I was looking at the pictures of her life, and we see her as a child, as a young woman, and then as an old woman before she dies, you can actually see the physical glow of her emerging as she walks with God. And here's her as a child. She's the last one on the right in that picture. Just very innocent looking. But then look at her as a young woman. The next picture. That's her in time of the prison. During the Second World War and just coming out of it. But then look at the next picture. This is her as an old lady. Traveling to 100 countries. Telling others about Jesus Christ. Do you see the glow in her? But then look at the last picture. What a glow. And she said these things. Let's put the quotes up. She said, in order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. It was a wise saying, wasn't it? She also said this. Trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. She died a glorious death, full of the joy of the Lord. And you can see it even in her face, can't you, in that last picture? She's glowing. Old woman. Glowing better than any cosmetic could ever do for you. Because she knew God. And she was close to the presence of God. And if you want to have that glow, if not physically, in your heart. You have to take time. You have to get close to God. You have to put God first in all of your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard and read in thy word today, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. That when you're close to God, it really changes you. And even in Moses' case, it changed his physical looks. And Father, we confess that we are not close enough to thee. All of us need to be closer. All of us need to take time to spend time with God. Put him first. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us even in the coming days and weeks and months, as a church, as individuals, in the workplace, in the home, that we would really glow for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We thank thee that Moses didn't boast in his achievements, but he always was humble before God, always wanted to serve others. What a great example he is and was to all of us today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.